you have your Bible with you, I ask if you turn with me once again to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We're back in 1 Timothy. Before I begin, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great kindness towards us as your people. Lord, you have been so faithful to us, a God full of mercy, full of compassion, a God who keeps every single one of his promises, a God for whom it is impossible to fail. Lord, you will not fail us. And so, Lord, it's with this in mind that we come to you now and we plead that you would do a work in our hearts. That, Lord, we are before you and we are beggars. And we're asking you, Lord, to open up our mouths and to feed us with bread that comes from on high. Father, I would ask that you would help me now. As I open up this text, Lord, this text of which I fall so short and in many ways am unworthy of it, Lord, I ask that even so you would speak through me, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be for your praise. In Christ's name, amen. So put your finger down then on verse 11 in chapter 4. We're going to be talking about Paul's instruction here for Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul has been talking about in this chapter, he's been talking about how this great mystery that's been revealed, now it breaks into the course of history and it establishes a whole new pattern of godliness, a pattern that's set on a collision course with the twisted and ungodly pattern of the false teachers that are tormenting this Ephesian church that Paul left Timothy at. That this pattern of godliness that Paul is calling Timothy to is set on collision course with the demented, false spirituality of the world. It looks very different from it. That ungodly pattern of life, that mystery of lawlessness, had actually infiltrated this church, the Ephesian church. And Timothy was a man, he was Paul's man, with boots on the ground, sent there to represent Paul's apostolic authority to set things right again. Timothy is that man. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Timothy was young. At least young enough for it to be a problem and to create a little bit of a hindrance for some people when it came to taking him seriously. Sometimes ministry can almost feel like, especially for young men, it can feel like you're traversing a kind of a minefield. For young men who are entering into ministry, unexperienced, and they don't really know what's going on, they can be a little bit naive. They approach all kinds of dangers and toils and snares strewn along the way. And if you're not careful, your next step could be your last. It could be your last. Young men often battle pride. And on the other side, there are some young men who actually lack confidence. They're led by passions, vulnerable to temptations, often captivated by the latest trends. Young men lack stability. They lack a stick-to-itiveness. They're often like babies. You guys who have babies, you know what they're like. You know, they're really occupied with something for about 30 seconds until something else captures their attention. It's usually something else that their younger or older brother is playing with. And so they get all occupied with that. And they're always looking here and there and can lack the kind of stability, the kind of staying power that comes with maturity. How do I know that? Because I'm a young man. I'm a young man myself. And as your pastor and serving alongside other men who are older than me, I feel often way out of my league, out of my depth as a young man. And so Paul, throughout this entire letter, has been calling Timothy away. He's been calling him away from theological trinkets. He's been calling him away from fleshly desires, away from flashy new methods, away from new ways, newfangled ways of reading the text, away from being swept up in all the latest trends, all the most, you know, contemporary ideas of the day. He's been calling him away from the lure of fame to make a name for himself. And he calls him in the opposite direction. He calls him to a plain and simple, a tried and true pattern of godliness. That's what he's calling him to. He calls him to counterbalance the various liabilities, potential shortcomings, and the self-destructive tendencies of his youth. He calls him to the stability of a godly example. That's what he's calling him to. He's calling him to be wise beyond his years. Look down then at verses 11 and 12. This is what he says. Command and teach these things, and let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example, or set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. There is a profound contrast between verses 11 and 12. You see, on the one hand, Timothy is given significant responsibility that comes vested with all kinds of authority, even representing Paul's own apostolic authority. That's a heavy mantle to wear. Those are big shoes to fill. The things that Timothy is called to command, the things he's called to teach, include everything that he said in verses 6 to 10. But they can't be limited to those things. Paul speaks about these things all over his letter. All over his letter, he's constantly referring to these things. These things is the repeated again and is repeated again and again throughout the whole letter. It's Paul's way, actually, of gathering up all of what he has to say to Timothy in this letter. He calls it these things. So we see that in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. We see that again in chapter 4, verse 6. And in other places, all throughout this letter, at least seven times, he uses this phrase, these things. These things includes everything, then, that Paul has to say. And it comes to Timothy, all of these things come to Timothy with the apostolic authority, as if Paul himself were speaking these things through Timothy, as though he were present in Timothy's stead. And it's the same today, isn't it? It's the same today. These things don't come to us with any less authority than they came to the Ephesians, than they came to Timothy in the beginning. Every word of God comes to us with the authority of God Himself. It falls upon us with the unquestionable authority of command. When the Word of God is handled rightly, it comes to us with all the authority of God Himself, as though God Himself were present and speaking, and He is. He is. The Word shapes and it directs everything in the church. Not human opinion, not the pragmatic ideas of men. No, the Word. Brothers, this is the Word. Shapes everything. It directs everything in the church. It is the very mouth of God. The preacher is not some dispassionate purveyor of light, trivial religious ideas, giving you an encyclopedia of different opinions out there and interpretations of a text. That's not his job. No, he is a herald of God. Timothy's authority, then, the authority of any preacher, isn't finally established on anything in himself. Not his credentials, not his where he went to school, or how much theology he's read. No, his authority, all of his authority to teach and command is founded in the Word of God, in the Word of God alone. That's where it comes from. And so on the one hand, Timothy, he's vested with all of this great authority. But on the other hand, Paul recognizes that he is still relatively a young man. He's still a young man. And so there's this felt tension between this overwhelming responsibility and the fact that he would have been held in suspicion by many of the people he was speaking to, simply because of his age. The authority that Paul lays on him is on course for a head-on collision with his age. All this authority, and yet he's young. In a way, it must have felt like an impossible task. He's told to wield all of this authority, but then on the other hand, he lacks much of the experience. He lacks the respect that comes with age. And depending on how old Timothy was when he first met Paul, he could have been, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he could have been in his mid-20s or even in his mid-30s. We don't think that that's really young today, do we? But it is. It is. So he's young, but he's not some kind of a neophyte, some kind of a novice, a freshly planted sapling. That's not who Timothy is. He's no slouch, and yet he's young. The culture at the time would have been deeply suspicious of youth, and it prized older men with more experience. And so Paul is kind of, in sending Timothy, Paul is kind of going against the grain of the culture of his day. And he recognizes that. And that being said, our current culture has gone in the extreme opposite direction, hasn't it? In our current culture, we have very little respect for gray hair, very little time for those who are weathered with age and have experience. Many young people today, like the first half of this verse, like I did when I was 16. We like the first half of the verse 12. Yeah, don't look down on me because of I'm young. Move on, old man. Let me tell you something about the way the world is today. Let me bring you up to speed. It all seems so stupid. They love the first half of the verse, but they often forget the second half. Let no one despise you for your youth. But, and that's a big but, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Do you see that? So Paul isn't somehow pushing old men down, you see, so much as he's calling young men up. Not brushing old men aside as much as he's putting young men in the game. He does that not by pointing to all of the wonderful things that young men have to offer the world, but instead by calling young men to put aside childish things and youthful passions and to be an example. That's what he's doing. Gospel ministry isn't a game for little boys. It's not a child's game. That's not what we're doing here. You need to grow up. Young men, I'm going to speak to the young men for a moment. Just for a moment. Some of you, young men, have wives who are more seriously committed to gospel ministry. Wives who are more spiritually mature than you are. And it's been that way from the first day you met her. Our current culture is inundated with young men with a serious case of Peter Pan syndrome. They're always getting older, but they're never really growing up. They're either not working and living in their mother's basement, or they're, again, not working and shacked up with their girlfriend in her basement. They're addicted to video games, pornography, social media, and they're useless. They're not doing anything. You might as well have another big baby in the house. They want all of the respect, and they talk like they actually know how the world works. But every time you bring up work or responsibility or leading, they have an allergic reaction immediately. The church isn't that much better, actually, when it comes to young men. The church isn't actually that much better. No, just it's the same thing, but most of these guys are married, and then you throw kids into the equation, and it gets a whole lot more complicated. Young men, listen to me. We have been lied to as young men. We've been lied to. The battle doesn't exist on Twitter or in some virtual world behind your TV screen. There is a real fight out there in the world today. It rages around, all around you. It's in your home. But before you get all fired up about the fight that's going on out there, that battle rages in your own chest, in your own heart. And that's where you got to give your attention in the very beginning. God has put a special calling on young men, on men to lead the way. And so you need to grow up. He's called men, not little boys, to lead the way. Men. And so men need to be men, even if they're young men. They need to be men nonetheless. The word example is the word tupos in the Greek. It means a type, a model, or a pattern. Elders, young and old, are called to set the pattern, to establish the pattern of godliness for everyone else to follow. That's what elders do. This pattern of godliness is not some kind of a tough guy spirituality for religious elites. No, pastors aren't called to a radically different way of life than normal Christians. Instead, elders are exceptional examples, exceptional types of things that are really unexceptional. They set a good example of the kind of things that God calls all Christians to, with the exception of a few things. So you want to know what the Christian life looks like in flesh and blood reality. You ought to say, look at your elders, even if they're young men. You see, the truth is that no church will ever outgrow her pastors. And no pastor can lead his church to places where he's never been himself. That's the truth. So different, isn't it? So different from the way that things work in our world today. When our leadership is challenged, what do we do? Well, our natural tendency is toward thousands of little games, thousands of manipulative strategies. But our natural inclination is not towards godliness. That's not where we go naturally. Young men will change their voices. They'll change their clothes. They'll grow a beard. And when that doesn't work, they'll try to be more assertive, more aggressive, more domineering. And if that doesn't work, they'll wring their hands and they'll stomp their feet. They'll tap their badge and they'll throw a little temper tantrum. That's what young men do in our world today. In his commentary on this text, Philip Ryken, he says this. He says, how can a young minister gain the respect of his elders? Not by demanding it, obviously, or by throwing his weight around, but by setting a godly example. By setting a godly example. The way to stop people from looking down on you is to make sure that they look up to you. And the way to do that is to lead by example. Paul outlines five areas in verse 12 that together they form this comprehensive pattern of godliness, this comprehensive example that reaches into every aspect of our lives. Set an example, he says, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Speech, you see, is right up front, probably because, among other things, pastors are men who deal primarily in words. They talk a lot, okay? They say many words quite often. They deal in words. And so our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. It needs to bring truth and edification. But there are so many ways to go wrong with your words. When words are many, says Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is wise. And then down in Proverbs 10:31-32, it says this, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Proverbs 15:14 says this, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly." And then down in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says this, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." He thinks before he speaks. "But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So many ways to go wrong with your words. And Timothy is to commit himself to a pattern of speech that runs in the opposite direction of the Ephesian heresy. You see, false teachers are always false teachers. One of the ways you can spot them from a mile away is you'll hear them often before you see them, because they're always talking. False teachers are always loose-lipped, and they run at the mouth constantly. They speak deceptive words, and they stray from the pattern of sound words into all kinds of error, every kind of error imaginable. Next, he speaks about the minister's conduct or the minister's life. You see, words are important, but we all know people, don't we? We all know people who can talk. They talk the talk, but there's very little walk. Godliness can never be limited to what you say. No, it needs to be fleshed out here in your conduct. There is a healthy then combination in godliness and godly men. There is this healthy combination of right speech and right action. Right speech married to right action. The words we say and the things we do focus primarily on the outer life. That's what he's been talking about so far. But the next three things, love, faith, purity, those are things that cause us to look inward. So the speech and the conduct, that's outward, but love and faith and purity, those are inward virtues. Love is the greatest of all virtues, isn't it? It's the aim. It's the aim of everything. It is the great guiding principle of everything that Paul has to say. Do you remember 1 Timothy 1 verse 5? The aim of our charge, Timothy, the aim is love. The minister's tender heart needs to be wedded with a bold, unwavering faith, however. Love married to faith. When love and truth are separated from each other, purity is often one of the first things that goes. When love and truth are separated, the raging currents of our love need to be contained and directed along the strong banks of faith and truth. Remove those banks. Faith and truth and love will overflow her banks in a way that's destructive, in a way that's not pure. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Isn't it heartbreaking just to think over the past 10 years how many men who had pristine doctrine, who were very gifted preachers and teachers. But how many men have been disqualified because of some moral failure, a lack of purity? Men, so many of you men here today as I speak, so many of you are busy trying to tame your sin. trying to keep it under your control, to domesticate this wild animal of temptation that's raging in your heart. You think you can keep it in its cage and then just bring it out every once in a while. Bring it out, and when you're finished, you put it back in the cage, or so you try to do that. Can I just tell you something for your own sanctification? You're stupid. You're stupid. The devil isn't playing games with you. He's not some kind of a wild animal that you can tame and hold under your control, who's going to play by your rules. He will eat you alive. Quit trying to tame your sin. Put it to death. Kill it. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's that simple. Quit playing games. And so Paul is speaking to young men. But listen, you old men, you don't actually get off the hook either in this text. Old men don't get off. You can't just sit there whistling Dixie, you know, as Pastor Mike takes a strip off the young men and look the other way. You know, Paul isn't just pulling random ideas out of a hat, you know, tips for young pastors. You know, put it in a nice paperback book and give it to the young boys. No, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. This same pattern of godliness that Timothy would have is the same pattern that Timothy would have seen fleshed out with boots on the ground in the trenches of life and ministry every single day in all of the time he spent with the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says there in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Timothy, you followed all of that. You've seen it all. Timothy didn't have to wonder what these things looked like in real time. He didn't have to imagine what godliness looked like. No, all he had to do was follow the example of his spiritual father. That's all he had to do. You older men, listen, there is a serious lack of godly examples for young men to follow in the world today. A serious lack. Most of us grew up like orphan children without godly fathers to show us how to live. What's stopping you? What's stopping you as an old man from taking a young man under your wing and showing him this pattern of godliness? Is there any good reason not to do that? Well, next down in verse 13, he continues. He says that this pattern of godliness is deeply devoted, deeply tethered down in the Word. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. To be devoted means to be completely focused, to be taken up into something so that it occupies all of your thoughts. It grabs all of your attention. While the Ephesian heretics were devoted, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, it says they were devoted to things like myths. They were devoted to endless genealogies, devoted to all the speculative theological ideas. They swerved off course because of these things. Well, they're all devoted to that. He says, Timothy, you are to devote yourself to Scripture, reading, preaching, teaching Scripture. He used to be like John Wesley. John Wesley was called a man of just one book. He's a man of just one book. He said this, to candid, reasonable men, I'm not afraid to lay open what have been the innermost thoughts of my heart. I have thought, I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into the unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. And for this very end, He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Listen, Wesley's not saying that the preacher should never read any other books. But while he may often find himself in other books, he can never be a man of any other book. He might be in other books, but he'll never be of any other book. It's like Spurgeon said, by all means, visit other books, but live in the Bible. He makes his home in the Scriptures. And the book frames the whole structure of his thinking. It captivates his heart. It directs the whole course of his life, all by this book. Looking at the world through the lens of the Bible lights up the whole world. He depends upon the Bible like a man whose vision is severely impaired depends on his glasses. It means the difference between seeing and not seeing. Between seeing everything else with stunning clarity and fumbling around in the dark on your hands and your knees. He is to lead the people of God in the Word of God. To drench the people of God in the Word of God so that the church becomes a Bible-saturated people. A people completely swept up into the Bible. This happens first if he's a man given to the public reading of Scripture. This is something that was actually taken over from the old synagogue worship. The people, they didn't have scrolls. They definitely didn't have printed Bibles in their homes. And so their main source of Bible intake would have been the public reading in the gathering, when they all gathered together. A man would literally just sit down in front of them with a scroll in his lap and read. aloud some portion of Scripture. He would just read it. We've carried on that tradition here, haven't we? We heard the scriptures read today. Isn't it amazing? Just hearing the scriptures read, how powerful it is. The scriptures don't need your help. That's not what preaching is about, us helping out the Bible. That's not what we're doing. No, we need help. That's why we have preaching. But the Bible doesn't need any help. It's able to communicate clearly and get its message across effectively. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't need your help. Just reading it is enough. The prophet Amos, he looked into the future in his day, and he saw a day of great famine. He said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, a famine, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Brothers and sisters, there is a famine in our land. Never before in history has the Bible been so accessible and yet so strangely absent. At the same time, there is no lack of self-proclaimed preachers and evangelists all spouting off their opinions and all kinds of talking heads on TV. But there is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, isn't there? When's the last time you just sat down with your kids and opened the book and read it to them? A young minister should insist upon truth and yet be doubtful and suspicious of everything else. You should be modest about what comes from you, but confident about what comes from above. Reading is good, but Paul doesn't stop there. Timothy, devote yourself to reading and to exhortation, and to teaching. These three things, reading, exhortation, and teaching, are actually the three necessary ingredients to expository preaching. What is expository preaching? It is reading, exhortation, teaching. That's what it is. Exposition just means that the content of the sermon comes right out of the text. That the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. Okay? That's all expository preaching is. That the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. It's not rocket science. But there are a lot of what David Helm calls inebriated preachers today. A preacher who's drunk, who uses the Bible like a drunk uses a light post. How does a drunk use a light post? More for support than for illumination. But expository preaching isn't some dispassionate running commentary on the text. That's not what it is. It's not just a spoken commentary on the Bible. Teaching people what the text says is important. It is necessary. But the work of exhortation means that you take that word and you press it down. You drive it home. Exhortation means actually to come alongside others with words, to put your arm around someone and to speak words into his ear, words of encouragement, words that fill people with power, words that call people to action, that call people away from sin, to forsake sin. That's what exhortation is. Matthew Henry, he says it this way. He says, he must read and exhort. That is, read and expound. Read and press what he read upon them. He must expound it both by way of exhortation and by way of doctrine. He must teach them both what to do and what to believe. What to do and what to believe. Somebody else once said this, that if the preacher wants to strike a blow, what he needs to do is first strip all the foliage off the branch. So this is what he's doing by teaching. He's stripping all of the foliage off the branch. And once the truth is held naked and bare in the preacher's hand, he should swing it for all it's worth, and he'll strike a blow. That's what preaching is. The man of God is to set aside all his gimmicks, every underhanded way, and to devote himself to the centrality of the word, to devote himself to the primacy of preaching. He is a preacher. He's not a showman. He is a preacher. He's not a salesman. He's a preacher, not a comedian, not a storyteller, not a therapist. He's a preacher, a herald of the King, the message from God. And as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you get the impression that Timothy had become quite confident, actually, in the Word of God. But that he was plagued by constant hesitancies, constant doubts and fears about his own calling, his own giftedness to be and to do everything that Paul was calling him to do. He was called to teach. He was called to preach and to correct those who are in error. He was also gifted to do that. But there are times when the work feels so overwhelming. Aren't there? There are times when all of the obstacles in the way, even the bold face of opposition, it looks so big. When everything outside of us and everything standing against us looks so big, what happens is we sometimes lose sight of the fact that it is God, actually. It's God who is for us, and even God who has given us gifts to use, who has equipped us, who's placed even his Spirit within us. And so verse 14 says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy was in danger of allowing intimidation and the magnitude of the task before him to make him neglect his gift. He was in danger of wasting it all and sitting out on the sidelines of this great conflict that was stirring in the church. And so Paul comes alongside this young man again and again, and he encourages him. Timothy, fight the good fight. I am with you. Don't you think that along with this calling, this great task, that God will not also equip you for everything that he's called you to do? Do you think that he's somehow stingy with his grace? That God has somehow set you up to fail in this task? Don't you remember the day when those men laid their hands upon you and they appointed you, have the Spirit of God filled you with power? Don't you remember, Timothy? Don't forget it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." He's given us everything we need. Just like Timothy, if you are in Christ, he has given you a gift. And he's placed a special calling upon your life, and he expects you to use that gift in the church for the growth and the edification, the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your gift is not meant to be used for your own sake, like some kind of a parlor trick. Oh, look what I could do, like pulling a rabbit out of a hat. That's not the point of your spiritual gift. Your gift is for the building up and the edification of the body. And so when you neglect your gift, listen, when you neglect it, the whole body is poorer because of it. When you neglect your gift, the whole body suffers because of it. It's not about you. I want you to see two things before we move on. First, Timothy's gift was seen and affirmed by the church and her elders. Okay? That's important because some people, sometimes we even get confused about what we think our area of giftedness might be. And so it's helpful for that gift to be seen by others and affirmed by others. Secondly, serving in your area of giftedness might not always feel like something you want to do. You might not want to do it. You might not feel like you're equipped for that or that you want to do it. But you do it anyway. You do it anyway. Because it's not ultimately about you. It's about others. And more importantly, it's about the glory of Christ. Listen, Satan wins. Satan wins when he's able to silence you. When he's able to stop you. When he's able to get you to neglect your gift. When he gets you to take that talent and bury it in the ground. Satan wins every time the people of God suffer and the church of God is not grown and edified. And more importantly, the glory of Christ is not seen. Next, in verse 15, he says this, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Practice means practice. It's the regular, ongoing, repeated commitment to all of the things that Paul puts before us. To practice them. The pattern of godliness is a pattern of diligence. It means not wasting anything, but also not giving up. Not wasting, not giving up. Timothy is to be immersed in these things, pressed down so deeply into these things so that it's like he's living and breathing these things. I like the way the old King James actually puts it. It says this, "Give thyself wholly to them." Give thyself wholly to them. You're not holding back anything. The pattern of godliness should consume all of your attention. It's important to note that what we're looking for in young men in this is not perfection. Do you see that? We're not looking for perfection. What are we looking for? Progress. Not perfection, but progression. Be immersed in these things so that all may see your progress. Pastors, both old and young, are not men who've somehow arrived, but they're men who make progress. They're men under construction, ever growing, delving more deeply, becoming more holy, repenting more profoundly, walking more humbly, loving more sincerely. They make progress in godliness. Next, the pattern wastes nothing. The pattern is one that isn't giving up. And then finally, it's not giving in. Look down at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's no compromise here. There's no compromise. Not perfection, but not compromised either. No compromise in either life or doctrine. There needs to be a consistency between a man's life and his doctrine. Paul is calling for a radical contrast with the hypocrisy of the false teachers. They severed their doctrine from their life. It was not consistent. Somebody said it this way, that the two things belong together. Right doctrine without godly life is of no value, while godly life without right doctrine is not even possible. It's not even possible. Can I tell you a secret? A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of poring over a doctrinal statement with the guys on AMBER. That's the Association of Ministers for Baptist and Evangelical Renewal. Sounds highfalutin, but it's really small potatoes. Anyway, I counted it a great privilege because of the caliber of the men sitting around the table. I was speaking to one of those men just during coffee, and I found out that he's actually old enough to be my father. And it felt humbling. And we were all done with this document. Once we all sat down and we dotted all of our I's, we crossed all of our T's theologically, I confessed to the men this. I said this, that I don't really struggle too much when it comes to systematic theology. I don't struggle a lot when it comes to, you know, putting together a confessional statement, putting doctrine into words, writing it down. That's not where I struggle. No, where I struggle is not with those things, but with the things I learned in Sunday school when I was 5 years old. That's where I struggle. I struggle with the basics of Christian living, you know, like Ten Commandments stuff. That's where I struggle. But here's the thing. If we mess up on those type of basic things, if we lack holiness in basic things, none of the other stuff really matters. Does it? Nobody cares about what a traitor or what a religious imposter, a phony, thinks about doctrine. They shouldn't care. That's how you know right away that the gospel according to Judas is fake. If he was to even write a gospel, nobody would read it. Nobody would care. Persist in this, Paul says. Persist in this. Why? Because the stakes are astronomically high. By so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I heard a drunk driving warning on the radio the other day, and I immediately thought about this verse. The man on the radio said this, "Don't drink and drive. Keep yourself and others safe." The Ephesian heretics were drunk at the wheel. They were swerving from the truth. Shipwrecked, their little theological ships on the rocky shores of heresy. They were putting their own lives at risk and the lives of everybody else nearby. Everybody who was within an earshot of their heresy. It's not that we're saved on the ground of our persistence or because of anything in us. That's not what saves us. But we will not be saved apart from persistence. We will not be saved without persistence. Maybe you're looking over all of these things and you feel a little bit overwhelmed. It feels like there's a lot of pressure on you, a lot of hard work here, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And in a lot of ways, there is. You know, the discipline that we talked about last week in verse 7, however, seems like it's more than you can bear, more than you can do. But listen, discipline for godliness is not in conflict with the mystery of godliness. In chapter 3, verse 16, discipline for godliness is not in conflict with the mystery of godliness. Timothy, be an example, verse 12 says, of those who believe. Listen, it is through believing. It is through faith that we lay hold of a supernatural power to do everything that Paul calls us to in this text. We don't have the power in and of ourselves, but we attain that power. We lay hold of it by believing. Be an example of those who believe. The gospel doesn't make discipline unnecessary. The gospel awakens you from the dead and makes discipline possible. And so through the gospel, God takes young men. He takes easily distracted, unstable young men, and he gives them wisdom beyond their years. He establishes them in godliness so that they will be like firm pillars in his church, providing stability for the hard work of gospel witness. He does this so that the whole church grows with a growth that is from God, and that the gospel begins to take shape in the flesh and blood realities of the people of God, in the living and breathing organism of the church. He does it so that the gospel that we preach is adorned in the church, is beautified by lives of holiness, even the lives of young men who are once unstable. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we ask that you would take this word now and you would press it down into our hearts, that you would till the soil of our hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, send water upon this freshly planted seed and cause it to bear fruit and grow in our hearts. Lord, we are men who want to be faithful. A church who wants to be faithful. And so, Lord, we plead with you that through the gospel, you would give us power from above to do and to be all that you call us to be. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.